Turn to Luke chapter 1 again. Luke chapter 1. Excuse me. Luke chapter 2. Somebody corrected me. Finished up chapter 1 last week. We're going to look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Luke 2, 1 through 20. You might have heard this story before, but we will hear it again. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration before Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel, a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. What a marvelous story. Do you ever get tired of hearing that? I hope not. And I know it's probably a little out of season, because we're still in October. But I think about the magnificent story that we have here, and I pray that as we go through it, we will not just cruise through and say, "Oh, what a quaint story." Because this has truth, ultimate truth in here about how God revealed himself to us. God became flesh. Think about that. God becoming flesh. An amazing story. But as Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9 read, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on them, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Think about what the prophet just wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit here. And this is, when we see God becoming flesh, this becomes even more crucial. Seek the Lord while he may be found. We are in the last days. We are in the age of grace. And God is continually calling out, "Seek me while I may be found." Why? Because God coming in the flesh, he's already sought God, sought us. Because Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. And now it's our privilege and really our responsibility to respond to him first as coming to Christ for our salvation, and then obeying him in his word as those who believe in him. God's ways are not our ways. God could have probably done this in an infinite number of ways to bring us to himself. And as a matter of fact, God, if you read the whole story, that is the whole Bible, God did not have to do what he does here. God could have wiped every one of us out and started all over, brand new, without all this trouble that we seem to cause him. But that was not God's plan. It was not in the mind of God in eternity past. What was in the mind of God in eternity past is what we're reading right now today. This is not God's contingency plan. This is God's plan A. There is no plan B. So when Adam and Eve messed it all up for us, it didn't mess God's plan up. God said, now they get to experience my grace and my mercy and my glory in ways that the angels cannot fathom and cannot understand. Indeed, if it was left to us, I think if it was left to us, and thank God we're not him, but we were to introduce ourselves probably in the most, fantastic way possible. That's kind of how we do. But God had other ways. His ways are not our ways. But then, again, we're not God, and that's a very good thing. Why would God become flesh for one thing? Because remember, the world hates God. And this is what the scripture tells us, that everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Not only is that true in the book of Judges in the Old Testament, that is true today. All are running from God, not to him. So God enters enemy territory because of his indescribable love for us. Because it says, for God so loved the world that he gave. It should be, so God so frustrated with the world that he just blew it up. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But if anyone ever had a right to announce himself in such a marvelous, fantastic way to say, look at me, it was God, because God is indeed himself. God is the only one in the universe that can say without sin and without sinning, look at me. He's the only one that says that and has a right to. He is infinitely valuable. And the only one who is that way. But this is not the approach that God took in becoming flesh. Again, he didn't have to become flesh, but he did. He didn't have to love us and seek us and reconcile us to himself, but he has. And today he is seeking you. And the question is, will you respond to his seeking? That's the question every man and woman must face. Again, how many people are in the world?
7 billion.
Very funny. Population I'm talking about. Smart aleck. There are approximately 6.5 to 7 billion people in the world.
Did we just trip 7 billion?
Really? Wow.
Very recently, tomorrow.
And... well, it is tomorrow in some areas, so yeah, probably we have. But think about this. When we think there's approximately 1.5 billion Christians in the world, we're like, man, that's a lot of Christians. But think about that. 1.5 billion. That means that, 5.5 billion don't know Christ. They say 41.5% of the population, probably 42% of the population, world's population, have never even heard of Jesus. Wow. That is amazing. But God is seeking all those people. Well, what's the answer? How can those 2.83 billion that have never heard and those 5.5 billion that have heard but don't know Christ, how in the world can they hear? How do we go about so they will hear? Pray or urge or beg the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And if he calls you, go. That would be good. If he calls you, go. But as we look at this story of the birth of Christ and the announcement of Christ, let's be humbled at the humility of God becoming flesh. First of all, the humble birth. We'll look at a little history in verses 1 through 3. There's a decree that goes out from Caesar Augustus or Octavian, Okay, Octavian ruled from 27 BC to AD 14. So this is kind of where we are. Okay, that all the world should be registered for the purpose of being taxed. Apparently, Rome wasn't rich enough, so they wanted to get more money to keep everything going. All right. Now, this and verse 2 is very interesting because it talks about this guy named Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria. Now, it says, in some translation, it says when Quirinius was governor of Syria. There's a problem here. Because let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 5. When is all this taking place, the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Christ, according to John 1:5? Luke 1:5, when is that happening? Okay, Herod quit reigning in 4 BC. He died. Okay? So we know we're around 5 or 4 BC, but if it was during the reign of Quirinius, he never was governor until 6 or 7 AD. Okay? Interesting. So grammatically, it can be before Quirinius was governor of Syria. Probably he was the man in charge of that area of the census. Okay? Probably what it was. So I picked those up. I'm like, well, that's kind of interesting. Why would Luke write that? Well, it's probably this was the first registration before Quirinius was governor of Syria. And apparently, while he was governor, there was another census, and it was just a mess. I'm glad our census in America are never that way. That was mean, sorry. But we know kind of an idea. Around 5 or 4 BC was another census that they took so that the people that would be registered, so that they would be taxed. And it probably was twofold. Not only would they be taxed, but that the Roman Empire could say, see how many people we're governing? We are the bomb. We are it. We are, for all history, the greatest empire of all time. I don't know. But, you know, the reason I say that is because if you remember King David's reign, what was one of the big sins that David, there was a few, what was, at the end of his life, what was one of the big sins that he committed? Counted the men. And Joab, who wasn't righteous in and of himself, said, why? I hope God, you know, expands it 100 times. Why do you want to do this? And it was really to feed David's pride. So that's why I kind of think it was maybe a pride thing for the Roman government to count their people. So, okay, now that we want to find out, but we get more money, there's more people. That's what we want. So they registered so the people could be taxed. So you kind of have an idea here in the first three verses at what was going on prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. And you know, when you read about this, it's not that different than the world we live in today. Is it? Because normally, not only do governments want to know how many people they have, why do they want to know how many people they have? There are a number of reasons. The number one reason is more money, more revenue for the government. Yeah. That's worked. Okay. All right. So that's kind of the background of where we're at. From God becoming flesh. This is what's going on in the world today, not much different than what we're looking at today. Now, what is different about their census is that they have to go back to where they were from. So, since I'm from Cedar Rapids, and let's say Iowa would do a census, that I would have to actually leave Minden, go back to Cedar Rapids and be counted. And Heidi would have, or, you know, we go to Cedar Rapids because it's the guys, that's the way they did it, the guys thing. So they had, you need to have to go back to Peoria and that kind of thing. And then we'd probably be taxed in Illinois and Iowa. Okay? So that's the big difference of how the taxes or the registration or the census was done at that particular time. So Joseph hears about the decree, and we don't know how many months it took, or, you know, we don't know all of that. We know that at this particular time, probably Mary is at least 3 months pregnant. Okay, at least. Maybe more, we don't know. Because Mary, we know that because Mary went to see Elizabeth and she was there for how many months?
Three.
So we know at least 3 months if this happened immediately after chapter 1. Okay? So that's kind of where we're at. We know what sort of where date-wise we're at, the history behind everything. And so Joseph goes up from Galilee, from the north, from Nazareth, down south to Judea, to the city of David, or a grotto or a hamlet, sort of like Hamlet, you know, Iowa, which is called Bethlehem because he was the house and lineage of David. My question, I got it written down here. Why didn't Joseph stay in Bethlehem? Why did he go to Nazareth and then had to get called back? Well, there could be a number of reasons. It could be apprenticeship, because that's kind of how they did their college. He was a carpenter or a stone worker, however they did it. So he goes from where he was born, or maybe his dad moved up there, and that's kind of where the business was at that particular time. We don't know, but ultimately in the sovereign mind of God, that this is how his sovereign plan would unfold before. That's the ultimate answer. Why Joseph or his family moved from Bethlehem to Nazareth and have to go back, it's all in God's perfect plan. And it, like I said, it's not anything that you and I would come up with. We would come up with something that was pretty linear. So that would be from this point to this point, it makes sense, this point to this point. But when God's plan, you kind of see it, but it all, at the end, comes together perfectly. From the tribes of Israel to the people that you're like, you got to be kidding me. All of Jesus' lineage, if you look back at his human family lineage, was not all Jewish people. Right? You know, just and it wasn't all just perfectly, they all weren't saints. I mean, if you look at it, there's some pretty unruly characters there. Judah's one of them. Judah, where the tribe of Judah, just Judah and Tamar. Go back to that and just kind of read through the Old Testament and find out how God did it. So, he was from the house and lineage of David. We know the reason that he goes to Bethlehem is to fulfill Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Remember Micah 5, verse 2? Someone look up Micah 5, 2 real quick. They can do it real quick and just read it out so everyone can hear it and understand it. I would, but I want you to stay awake. So, Micah 5, 2.
But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrath, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity.
So ultimately, that's why Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem. And so that prophecy would be fulfilled in Christ. I mean, Bethlehem, it's just a little hamlet. There's really nothing in. It's kind of a rural community, kind of like Minden, Iowa. Not much there. Okay, when you compare it to like Jerusalem or Omaha. But God has other things in mind. So David leaves Nazareth, goes south down to Bethlehem to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. His betrothed, legally, you know, together to be married. So they're not married quite yet. Maybe they're married until after Jesus was born. We don't know exactly. But a legally binding engagement is what we're looking at. So with that in mind, they leave and all of them go back. So he's going to put at least two on the census, if not three, on the census, okay, for them to be taxed. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. What is the picture? When you see either an animated film or a film on Mary and Joseph going from Nazareth to Judea to Bethlehem, what is she like when she finally gets to Bethlehem?
Great with child.
In fact, not only great with child, she's already having contractions. And it's like an emergency to get there. Well, Luke doesn't really say that that's the case. He simply states, while they were there. How long were they in Bethlehem? We don't know. Did they go to Bethlehem in her third month and then wait out until the ninth month where she gave birth? Possibly. We don't know, but it's, I guess what I'm trying to say is let's not have the picture where she's like in major contraction areas when she gets there. That would be pretty harsh on a woman, so probably didn't leave when she was 9 months pregnant. Yeah, don't, I mean, that was, they didn't have the, you know, blacktop highways like we do. Okay, they were pretty rough.
When she was pregnant, before, when she went to
Yeah, she was probably just pregnant when she went to Elizabeth. Because it sounds like when she was announced that she was going to be pregnant, immediately she took off and went to Elizabeth, stayed there 3 months, came back, and then this happened and probably left. So 3 or 4 months pregnant. Possibly. We don't really have the, you know, ultimate details there, so we can't, you know, really guess too well, but just kind of put it in our minds there. But while they were there, it was time for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. We know the story, right? There's one implication I want to get here. Is that when she gave birth to her firstborn son, what does that imply? She had more kids. Okay? The fact that we do know is that Joseph did not know her until after Jesus was born. Okay? And we know later on that Jesus had half brothers and sisters, as we, you know, read the whole New Testament story. So she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and we got to understand who's laying in the manger. We'll look at that a little bit more clearly, but it really could not be more in contrast to the birth of John the Baptist. Think about this. When John the Baptist was born, he was born to whom? He was a priest, wasn't he? That was a very important role and probably well-respected and maybe even well-paid. Don't know for sure. But here he is. Zechariah and Elizabeth are priestly and born into a home with fairly decent income. Then we come to the birth of the King of Kings, and he's wrapped in swaddling cloths. It kind of shows the humble circumstances that he was born into. And they laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. I think Darrell Bach gives us some pretty good insight from his commentary on the Gospel of Luke. He says this about verse 7. In all likelihood, the manger is an animal's feeding trough. Think about this. And who is lying in it. Which means the family is in a stable or in a cave where animals are housed. Swaddling clothes were cloth wrapped around the baby's arms and legs, according to Ezekiel 16:4. They kept the limbs covered and protected. The contrast between the birth's commonness and the child's greatness could not be greater. The promised one of God enters creation among the creation. The profane decree of a census has put the child in the promised city of the messianic origin. God is quietly at work. I love that. God is quietly at work. And a stable is the Messiah's first throne room. And his first throne is a feeding trough. Think about who's lying in that manger. Think about that. Walt Wessel writes about the inn that Jesus was born in. That name for inn is literally a guest room. Okay? Normally when we see the inn, our first thought is a motel or something like it. Well, in Bethlehem, being such a small grotto, didn't have one. That was like Jordan or Judah or Jerusalem would have the motels or place for people to stay, not in Bethlehem. And this is a good commentary to pick up, by the way, especially Matthew with D.A. Carson, but Walter Liefel, not Walt Wessel, talks about the where was he born? In the inn. He talks about it being an inn. And what that has, it may mean a room or a guest room, like the Last Supper is used, okay? Referred to as an upper room, and it could be a billet for soldiers or any place for lodging, which would include inns. It is not, however, the usual Greek word for an inn, to which the Good Samaritan took the robbery victim, if we remember the Good Samaritan. The background of the word suggest inns of all accepted all kinds of people, because what's the story when they're looking for an inn? What's the innkeeper like? rough, gruff, turn them away, all that kind of thing. Well, often the people, the worst stories, probably they accepted all kinds of people. Because oftentimes what happens in those inns, like in Jerusalem, people are robbed constantly. So, you know, we kind of begin to understand where he's at. Luke could have painted a sordid picture, so if he wanted to. Instead, he uses the general word for a lodging place and states the simple fact that when Mary's time came, the only available place for the little family was one usually occupied by animals. Now, this may have been a cave, as tradition suggests, or some part of a house or inn. Even today, in many places around the world, farm animals and their fodder are often kept in the same building as the family quarters. Okay? So we always see them totally isolated from everybody else, right? That's kind of the picture that is drawn up in the different films. The eating trough or manger was an ideal use for a crib. Luke does not seem to be portraying a dismal situation with an unfeeling innkeeper as a villain. Rather, he is establishing a contrast between the proper rights of the Messiah in his own town of David and the very ordinary and humble circumstances of his birth. So probably what is happening is, since David is from Bethlehem, who probably else is in Bethlehem? Aunts, uncles, cousins, family members. Okay? So probably they're not isolated, cold, alone, in this little cave away from Bethlehem. They're in Bethlehem. Yes, they are with animals, probably because the extra guest room was already filled by another family member. So that's probably the way it looked. That's the setup. That's the history we have right there. But just think, the uncreated creator becomes a creature or a creation in the midst of sin and a world that hates him with the utmost passion. We see that in John chapter 1. For he came unto his own, and what did his own do? Despised him, rejected him. The one whom the prophets foretold of, often they told, is rejected and despised of men, just also as the prophets foretold. God's ways are indeed above our ways. We don't understand this humble birth, really, that Jesus came into this world like. Not only that, we see a humble announcement. Why do I call it a humble announcement when we think, when the angels appear and cry out the way they do? Why is it a humble announcement? Because it's the audience that the angel announces it to. The shepherds were not the pinnacle of society. You didn't ask a young Jewish boy, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a shepherd. They were despised individuals. They were the lower caste of society. They would not be trustworthy in a court of law. They could not be trusted with anything except sheep. That's it. So they probably could only marry another shepherd's daughter. Because if they try to go up and marry a carpenter's daughter, no way. That would not happen. So again, God's ways are not our ways, because if you were God, and you're not, just to remind you of that, and you were to have a child, how would you announce it? Would you go to people that are the low caste of society? Or would you start with the upper echelon of people? Why would we start up here? Because they got all the power, don't they? They can really make things happen. They're the movers and shakers of the world. We want to tell them. That's not the way God planned it. So in that same region around Bethlehem, out in the field, keeping their watch over their flock by night. Because God, you know, takes the foolish things of the world and confounds the wise. Takes the base things of the world to just make the wise things of the world go, don't get it. Why would God do something like that? The question begs to be asked then, if we think, well, God called, you know, announced his birth, the king of the world, he announced the birth to lowlifes in society. How could he do that? My question is, and this is kind of a harsh, why did God call you? Think about what you were before you became a follower of Jesus Christ. You were an object of his wrath. You hated him. You wanted nothing to do with him. You did not seek after him. You only sought for only what was good for you. Why would God call out to you and me. One word. Grace. Grace. So, you and I, fortunately, are really on the same level as shepherds, and that's a high class in God's eyes. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, verse 9, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. The glory of the Lord had to be a magnificent light that could not be matched even by the sun. It was like the sun probably was about 2 feet above their heads. So it was incredibly bright. You think it got their attention? Yeah, it got their attention. And the angel said, they were filled with terror. Not just fear, because fear, you know, you kind of, oh gosh, you scared me. No, they were filled with, probably shaking in their sandals as long as that angel stood there and announced what was going on. He said, fear not. How can I not? You know, fear not. This magnificent being is standing before me, scaring the bejeebers out of me. And he says, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for a certain class of individuals. For all peoples. Not just Jewish people. Not just for Americans. For all peoples, both Jews and Gentiles. There are only two types of people in the world. Jews and Gentiles. But this good news of great joy will be for all people, both Jews and non-Jews. It doesn't matter what race or nationality or, you know, color or anything you are. The good news of great joy of God's one and only Son is for all people. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. For all those people, because there will be people around the throne of God at the end of time from every tribe and nation, tongue, everything, standing around giving praise to God because Jesus is for all the people. That's what the angel announces to the shepherds and to the world today. This humble announcement is magnificent news because it's for you and me and everybody else around us. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then a lot of times we just go to verse 12 without stopping and recognizing that we've just seen the title of who lies in the manger. He is Savior. He is Lord. He is Christ. He is the Deliverer. That's what Savior is. He is the Deliverer. There's a great song by, he's passed away now. It says, "My Deliverer is coming." No, it's not. It's a, what? Well, Rich, it was part of his group, but it's another guy singing it. His name is Rick, too, I think. But if I look it up on YouTube, "My Deliverer is Coming," and it's just, it talks about, he walks through the Old Testament into the New Testament about "My Deliverer is Coming." That's who the Savior is. He is the Deliverer that the prophets had talked about. Ever since Genesis 3:15, where it says Christ would come and He would save people from their sin, they had been talking about, it's called redemptive history, they had been talking about a deliverer, and now He lies in the manger before you. Not only is He the deliverer, He is Lord, which means master. He is your master. Whoever turns to Christ and is saved, He is the master of the universe. He is the deliverer of people from their sins. He is also the master of all things. He is also Christ, the anointed King. Think about this. When normally does a person become a king? A lot of times either when they're appointed or somebody dies. Not here. When this baby is born, He is the King immediately. The King has arrived. God in the flesh. Someone is what? Maybe 7 pounds. Master of the universe. The great deliverer, spoken of in thousands of years. The anointed King has now arrived as a helpless babe. This is just, wow. How will you know this? Well, verse 12, this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. That's what a king, that's his kingly robe, is a swaddling cloth. And his throne is a feeding trough. Wow, what a humble announcement of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of Gods coming to earth. And after that message is given, verse 13, it has to be an explosion of sound at this particular time. And suddenly, boom, right at that instant, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, how loud was this? How could only the shepherds hear this? And not the entire earth? Because it was specifically for their ears so they could start to tell the world about the King coming to earth. The eternal, omnipotent Son of God has just taken up humanity. According to like Philippians chapter 2, verse, who took on flesh, just like you and I have. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the uncreated Creator, the omnipotent God has now taken on flesh. The fullness of time had come, and Jesus Christ is now on the earth. God the Son, God in the flesh. Philip asked, if you show us the Father is enough for us, and Jesus said, have I not been with you long enough, Philip? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Our eyes, the eyes of lowly shepherds feast their eyes on God in the flesh, the omnipotent God. And glory to God in the highest, they say, and on earth, peace among those whom He is well pleased. Now this is the thing that is just twisted in our day in society. How is it twisted? And on earth, peace. Or goodwill toward men. What's missing? On whom God is well pleased. That's huge. The world does not want to know this. God's gift of peace comes to those whom God is pleased to call to Himself. It's not a general statement. It's not a general statement. Verses 13 and 14, what a glorious statement it is. This is God whom is well pleased calls people to Himself to believe in the birth, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and soon coming of the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's whom He is well pleased. Those who respond to that call or the gospel message, that's the one that God is pleased with. There are people who will go to heaven. There are people who will go to hell. That's clear in the Scriptures. Glory to God in the highest. And earth, peace among those whom He is well pleased. And Jesus said Himself, my peace I give to you. How can Christ give us His peace? We must receive it. John chapter 1 and verse 12. To those who received Him, to those who believe in His name, to them He gave the right to become children of God. It's not just a general statement. Now that God, Jesus is on the earth, everybody's just welcome into the whether you hate or love or hate God, it doesn't matter, just come on in. It's those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's who is God whom is well pleased with. What do the shepherds do with this incredible message they've just been given? They first of all, they say, we got to go see it with our own eyes, right? They go and see it. I mean, that's kind of what the angel told them to, go see it. So they went and saw it. So they obeyed the angel and the directive of God. Now they see it. Now what do they do? They go tell people. Do they need a great commission to do it? No. It's a natural response to the greatest news ever. They just start living it and telling people of what they have seen. I can't. The response of people, and when they saw it, verse 17, they made known this thing that had been told them concerning this child. They saw it, they heard it, they saw it, they told about it. That's a pretty good motivation for us. Pretty good hint that we need to be telling others about this king that we know. In verse 18, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. You would think with their low position in society, they would just be, eh, whatever. But this must have been really out of character for these shepherds. To come and begin to tell people what they have heard and seen. And so people wonder, they were just like, wow, we got to go. What's going on? They wondered at what the shepherds told them. So this is really out of character for the shepherds. I know they're low caste. I know they're untrustworthy, but something has happened. And that which has happened is the King of Kings is now flesh. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And Mary, of course, treasured up all these things in her heart, pondered them, praising God in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, as it had been told them. Do you think the shepherds got it? God reveals Himself to the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. But as God is moving in and through those foolish people, people wonder at what they've been told. And many people will turn to this wonderful, life-giving, life-saving God in the person of Jesus Christ. For such a humbling beginning, the world was and history was changed. Darkness no longer had a tight grip around the throat of the neck of the world, but it had been loosed by the light of the world who had come to earth. God doesn't do things the way we think, and this is very good that He doesn't do the way we think. God's entrance into time and space ought to characterize how we live and move and breathe humbly. God's ways are indeed above our ways. God descended to us that we might not only know Him, but tell others about Him. For all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as their deliverer, master, and king will receive eternal life, and then in turn tell others about Him, about that person who loved the world so much that He gave His Son, so that they might not perish but have eternal life. This is the Christmas story. This is the birth of our Savior. This is the birth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great deliverer, the great master, the anointed King, come for you and me. And if you have not truly received Him, or you've been, well, God, I will believe in Your Son if... .. You need to receive Him today with open arms, just like the shepherds did. And if you've been holding back on God for any reason, some area in your life that you say, I want to, but I just love it so much, it's time to give it up now. If you still have a grip on one area of your life, a righteous anger, so you call it, or lust, so you think you try to justify that, love of money, love of your stuff, it's time to surrender to God and let Him take everything over in the world and then begin to tell others about what He has done in your life. This Master, this anointed King, and this Deliverer. It's time, church, to rise up and be like the shepherds and to tell others about the King. Let's pray. Father, don't let us rest on our laurels. Don't let us rest on our knowledge. But I pray you would fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might move in the power and strength of your Spirit to announce the great things that God has done through Jesus Christ, the Savior. May he indeed be the treasure of our lives, and may we announce that to those around us. God, may we see Christ in a whole new way, a fresh way, your way, as we again look at this tremendous story of the life and the birth of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Please stand.